What might you not want to put God in control of? What might you not want to put God in control of your life? Why might you not want to put him in control of everything? Why don't you want God to control you?
You don't trust him.
You don't trust him. Yeah, because why? Well, unpredictable. Canary, what you got? Because it's probably going to hurt. All right, so there's a statement from a veteran Christian. The reason you don't want God to be in control of your life is because it's going to hurt. Oh, we can dress it up a little bit. We'll call it sacrifice or something. But yeah, what else? What other? Why might you not want God to control your life? Because it's scary. Because he might do things that are freaky, unknown, uncertain, destabilizing. What else? Yeah. Because sometimes we think we can do it better, right? I mean, it's our life, so we're the experts on our life. Am I right? Am I right? So clearly our way is going to be a little better than God's way. What else?
Fear.
Fear. Good old fear. Yeah, fear. Fear is the start of every bad thing. One of our Blue Water Proverbs. Laverne?
Freedom to change.
Oh, freedom to change. Yeah. How many of you are the type of person that makes plans in order to change plans later? You know? You like the freedom to edit as you go. Somebody says, hey, can you come over Friday? And you say, well, you know, maybe. And if you put God in control of your life, he might not give you that last second flexibility that you covet so much. I think there was another hand too. Sam, you got another one? He's taking too long because God works on a different timeline than you work on. And he's always late, except when he's too early. But he's never right. Yeah, okay.
He's always pressing you. Like, he's never going to let you just be your same self. Like, he's always pushing you.
He's like a coach that really rides you hard, you know, right? He's like, no, you can do better. He's always pressing you, always making you go further. It's like somebody said once, you got to go the extra mile. Oh, wait, that was Jesus. He said that. Right. He's always pushing you. All right, one more. He's got like the best answer. Andrew, what you got?
He wants us to extrovert.
He wants us to extrovert. You know, amen, brother. Amen, brother. It's like he puts a lot of people in your life. Right? And then what happens is that not only is God controlling your life, but other people are controlling your life. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. And you're like, I thought this was a church. I thought we're supposed to like God here. I think I should never have come. I don't know if you ever feel this way, but I was talking to God along these lines this past week. I said, you know, God, I want you to be in control of the world. Just let me be in control of my life. Anybody ever feel like that?
Yep.
It's like, I mean, I want you to control my life, but, you know, with heavy input from me, that would be great. I want him to be like my resource guy. That's what I want God to be, because it does seem all that you say is true. These are things that we struggle with. You know, we don't like to do scary things. We like to have things on our timeline. We don't like to be pressed so hard. We don't like it to hurt so much. And nobody said, because if God is in control of your life, you often don't get what you want. And that's mine. And it's like, I don't want God in control of my life because he's not going to give me what I want. He's going to give me what he wants. And it's like, God, did you not see the Christmas list? That's how it is. But of course, as it happens, God is pretty smart. He's wise. He's all powerful. And in the long term, it always turns out that his ways are great and grand. We were talking, we were reflecting with Rollo and Malia earlier during announcements about that whole COVID era thing that we went through as a church. Right in the middle of that time, I was just convinced, oh, it's time for me to quit. Like, I'm going to quit leading the church. It's time for me to stop out of ministry. I need a transition. And I was just, I would say, desperately convinced of that. You know, and part of it was because the ministry was so hard, because we couldn't meet essentially for a couple of years, didn't have a facility because most of the church left, and I was just like heartbreak after heartbreak after heartbreak after heartbreak. And then, you know, if you were walking with me through those times, like my grandmother died, my mother died, you know, a lot of dreams died, and it was just like, and I was like, well, clearly, I can't go on. And so I made some steps to, at least some beginning steps to transition out. It's like, I better get out before I die, you know, before I collapse. And every step I took, God would destroy. He was like, no way, uh-uh. I just kept running into brick walls, which is not what you want to do when you're desperately tired. You know, just frustration frustration. And I was praying for breakthroughs. Ever been in that time of life where you're like, all right, something's got to change.
Yeah.
And let me tell you what's got to happen, God. I've reached such a desperate point that this is non-negotiable for me. And for a while, it looks like it's working out. And then it doesn't for some reason. And those disappointments of expectancy can be very difficult for us all, which brings us to Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday on the Christian calendar, which is today, it's the Sunday before Easter, is the Sunday in which Jesus and his closest followers entered Jerusalem during Passover week, Passion Week we call it now, during the week that would lead to Good Friday and Easter. And he was met originally with great fanfare, with people waving palms in celebration, which is why we call it Palm Sunday. For a minute, it looked really good. And there were a lot of people who had made sacrifices for Jesus along the way, who had been following him for years, living as beggars, going through a lot of financial and social threats, but also experiencing a lot of miracles. It was a very dramatic time for many of them. And they finally made Jerusalem. And as you probably know, if you've been following Jesus for some time, the people there expected him to be the Messiah, to be this great national champion that was going to clean house, that was going to kick the Romans out of Israel, because Israel had been living under some pretty nasty political oppression, some murderous oppression, that sort of thing. And almost immediately, it started to go wrong for those following Jesus. Like the next day after entering Jerusalem, Jesus goes back to Jerusalem and ransacks the temple. Right, that's that story where he turns over tables and makes a little whip with cords and drives people out of the courts of the temple. Very rude. He just went all vandal on them, drove out the money changers, and it was an issue of access for Jesus. He's like, you've made the temple a convenience store instead of a place of worship and honestly seeking God. And he was very upset about that, but it made the crowds very queasy. It's like, you're supposed to defend the temple, Messiah dude, and instead you're vandalizing the temple. You're making us look bad instead of making us look good. That was the first warning sign. And then for the rest of Passion Week, Jesus continued to minister every day. He very plainly spoke about his impending death. He's like, all right, you know, as I've been telling you, I will die at the end of the week. I will die. And somehow most of them were not hearing him. He gave very powerful teachings in the temple courts every morning. And some of his most famous teachings, about the widow's mite teaching is from that time. And the teaching about who is the greatest, who is the least in the kingdom of God. It's Palm Sunday. Some lungs. Predictions about the future and how the temple would be ransacked for real by the Romans later and when he would come back. All of these epic canonical teachings came from Passion Week. It did not go as people expected, although it leads to what is the greatest Christian event of all, Resurrection Sunday, Easter. So it's just the whole week and all the teachings that come from it, it's just a marvelous meditation on the drama of life, and particularly the drama of life with God, because as you veterans anticipated with your answers earlier, when you get deeply involved with God, your life gets dramatic. Right? It gets more dramatic yeah. not less, like, but better and not worse.
Yes.
That's the idea. So let's read a story from Passion Week. This is toward the end of the week. I'm going to read the version from Mark 14. There are very few stories that appear in all four Gospels. This is one of them. This is one of them. And that's the story of Jesus, a creative way of Jesus got anointed for his coming death. It's about a woman that pours perfume all over him. You guys know this story?
Yep.
I've preached it before back in the history of Blue Water. I'm going to read Mark 14, verses 3 through 11. What's happening here is that right outside of Jerusalem is a town called Bethany. Sort of a suburb, you might say. And that's where Jesus has his bunk. That's where he's sleeping at night, and then he goes back into Jerusalem in the morning. The home in Bethany where he's staying is owned by his friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They're two sisters and a brother. They have a family house there, and they're like his best buddies. It's like his Hanai family, is what it is. And so he's spending a lot of his final week on earth hanging out with his best friends. He is giving himself that time. So this is a story of a party that they have there. We're told that in different versions that Martha and Mary are there and Lazarus is there and Simon the leper is there at this party. So it's a really interesting dinner party because you have Lazarus, an ex-dead guy, and Simon the leper, who was an ex-leper, right? So really interesting party. The dinner conversation must have been epic. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. Doesn't sound like much. It was an alabaster jar, which meant it would have been like permanently sealed. And nard was like about the most expensive perfume that you could get. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. You might think that that was rude. Actually, it was sort of a social custom to give a person a little perfume when they came in from a journey. But this is extravagant. You get the whole bottle. It's like probably like, you know, more than a pint of perfume, just right on the head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And indeed, this story is in every single gospel. Then Judas Iscariot, he's the villain of the Passion Week story. I don't know if you know that, Judas Iscariot, the guy that sold Jesus out. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And thus comes the end game of Jesus' life on earth. Judas would sell him out to the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver, hand him over, and go through a mock trial, and then he would get executed by the Romans. But this is how it went down. This is the moment that pushed Judas over the edge. And so a pretty important moment in a lot of ways. What's going on here? We have a beautiful gesture from this woman. Comes in and anoints Jesus extravagantly with this perfume. A beautiful gesture versus, I think, a very justifiable vision that Judas had. Judas was a patriot, sort of zealot. He was all about casting the Romans out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, and he, I think, expected Jesus to be the national military Messiah that most people did. Somehow, when this moment goes down, Jesus has been talking about his death, and then he says, yeah, this woman is preparing me for burial, wasting all of this money instead of using it for practical things, you know, like, I don't know, food for the poor or weapons against the Romans might have been going through Judas's head. He said that he's not going to be the Messiah. He's not going to do what he ought to do, right? And we have that moment with the Lord sometimes, don't we? You know, it's like, you are not going to give me what I desperately need you to give me. Fine, then. Fine. I will betray you, or I will manipulate you. I'll force your hand. Very, very sympathetic interpretations of Judas's behavior say that he went to the chief priest to sell him out because he wanted to force Jesus to react violently. Maybe. But he's certainly going his own way, and he's no longer following Jesus' way. Let's talk about this woman's sacrifice. Now, in other versions of the story, this woman is identified as Mary. And some people think that's Mary of Bethany, in other words, the woman that Jesus was, whose house he was sleeping, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, who loved Jesus very much. She quite famously, in an earlier dinner party, was sitting at Jesus' feet adoring him while Martha was doing all the serving, and Martha got mad at her. Remember that story?
Yeah.
It's quite in keeping for that Mary to come and anoint him beautifully, because she was just an artful, worshipful gal. Another interpretation says that this Mary is another famous Mary in Jesus' entourage, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, who was a woman of ill repute at one point. Jesus cast 7 demons out of her, and she became a very devoted Jesus follower and was actually the first woman to encounter the empty tomb. The first one who got the revelation and the message from the angel and stuff like that. I'm not really sure which one, but a close Mary, and boy, did she love Jesus a lot. So she comes in and breaks open an alabaster jar of nard and pours it on him. It says it could have been sold for more than a year's wages. Scholars tell you that the value of it was probably somewhere between $50,000 and $100,000 in today's money. So the reason she had it, the reason a woman would have something like this, it would be an heirloom, it would be her dowry. And without a good dowry, a woman could not have a good marriage. The guy gives a bride Christ to the family, but the bride gives a dowry to the man. Are you familiar with these? We don't do that so much in America today, but basically she was saying, I sacrifice my chance to get married. With this one gesture, I sacrifice my chance to get married. And as you may know, in that culture in those days, if a woman did not get married, then that was kind of trouble for her, because she would have nobody to provide for her in old age. Probably children were super, super, super important for the social network and stuff. So she was basically sacrificing a decent future. Here's what's going on in a nutshell. Jesus is preparing to sacrifice his entire future on earth. In a couple days, he's going to be dead. He's going to be murdered humiliatingly. Mary is sacrificing her chance at a decent future. She's just consigned herself to being on the social margins for the rest of her life. Judas is holding on to his vision of future. He triggers, and he betrays Jesus. So you got three ways of managing what God is doing. Jesus is like, hey, whatever, I will sacrifice my life to death. And Mary is like, Lord, whatever, I will sacrifice the vision of my life on earth that I thought I would have. And Judas is like, nope, 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 nope. Something has gone terribly wrong here. It's time for me to stand up and make a correction. So those are the three attitudes. I think Judas's version was justifiable. That's why I call it a justifiable vision, because the Romans were terrible people as far as their treatment of the Jews. It was really bad. Like he had seen his countrymen, probably family members, oppressed, turned out, or killed by Romans. So like he was justifiably angry. And he had sacrificed to Jesus his life, essentially. Like, for 3 years, he'd been following Jesus around the countryside. He knew that he was risking his life, that the Romans might target him as well. He had given up everything, right? So he had some rights here. Let's not be entirely unsympathetic to him. But he can't let go of what he thought was going to happen. Justifiable, but not worshipful. Worship leaders always love the story of the woman with the alabaster jar, right? Because they just anointing Jesus with beauty. There's nothing to the gesture. There's no practical value to it. It's just beautiful, right? And that's why Jesus says, oh, she's done a beautiful thing to me. I liken it to roses on Valentine's Day or, you know, your wife or girlfriend's birthday. Here's my theory on roses. You know, like you buy somebody a dozen roses or whatever it is and you give it to them. The reason that's such a great gift for a guy to give a gal, I guess a gal could give it to a guy. It just never happens, right? But it's such a great gift for me to give my wife roses. The reason is precisely because the roses have no practical value. Am I right? That's the whole rationale for roses. Because here you go. I just spent way too much money on a bunch of roses that were imported to the island for you. They will do no good, but you're worth it. You're worth me wasting stuff on. Right? You get it. That's the whole value. And if I give my wife a practical gift, it's just not the same. This is hard for men to understand sometimes. It's like, I get you this really practical tool. It's like, no, you know. There's a lot of giggling and squirming going on right now. Like, your gift counts most when it's worth least, you know, like when it has less practical, like what you're saying is I would waste my life on you. And something about that is the highest compliment. And I think that that's the spirit of worship. I think worship begins when you stop calculating. Worship begins when you stop calculating. When David danced in his underwear before the nation, right? He'd stopped thinking about what people would think of him. He stopped thinking about dignity. He no longer calculated. When Mary gives her entire future away in 1 3-minute gesture that does no practical good, he's gonna get killed anyway. She's realized it. But it was wasteful in a way that transcended calculation and therefore communicated love and value. It's the ultimate sacrifice. Are you willing to live your life for Jesus?
Yes.
I'm going to ask that again because I believe in you. Are you willing to live your life for Jesus?
Yes.
Are you willing to waste your life for Jesus?
Yes.
The second one hurts. The first one feels energizing.
Great.
And the second one is starting to become real for a lot of us. And that's kind of what Passion Week is about, right there, which is why Jesus underlined this story. It's like, oh, lots of people are willing to live for Jesus, but fewer people are willing to waste their life on Jesus. I want God in my life. Why? Because I want a bigger, better life. I want God in my life so that my life is just a gesture and doesn't go where I thought it should or could. That's different, right? The one is triumphant. The other is worshipful. All right, playing with those concepts, you begin to understand what it's like to follow Jesus into resurrection. If you're a triumphalist, you'll be unstable. If you're a resurrectionist, you'll be powerful. And the triumphal entry, which is what Palm Sunday is sometimes called, leads to Resurrection Sunday, but you got to choose which Sunday you prefer. You know, or that's not the way to say it. You have to choose which Sunday you live by. All right. If you're a triumphalist, which you have to go from victory to victory, then, well, that's how Judas ended. It's like, wait a minute, this was supposed to end in victory, which is a little different than saying this is supposed to end in resurrection, because resurrection presumes a death first. And Jesus was like, no, I don't like that. And Mary was like, I'm all about that. I will honor that. I'm sure she didn't understand fully, but she at least knew enough to honor it. If Jesus says death first, all right. If Jesus says waste, I'm first in line. He really liked that attitude in her. If you think about earthly winds magnifying your life, the glory of your calling, fruitfulness, all those things are wonderful, but they might lead you into trouble if you've got no room in your life for waste. If you've got no room in your life for worship. Are you following me?
Yes.
The confusing thing is that these two streams of life often run very closely together. The triumphal entry and the humiliation of the cross and the confused victory of resurrection, they all happen within a span of 7 days. You know? I mean, it's enough to explode a person's brain. You know, death and life are often like so, they work so closely together in a truly spiritual existence. Letting go of something and making progress on something. Often, a single afternoon for me, I have to bury something, I need to birth something, all in the same day, oftentimes. More than once in my life, a few times now. I've had to bury a loved one on my birthday. Yeah, it's like statistically implausible, but the Lord keeps doing this in my life, I think, to just underscore how it works. It's like in this life, it goes together. This is often how it works. Don't worry, resurrection's coming. We'll get there. We'll get there. But you'll only make it if you're willing to worship along the way. Yes? Following? Yes. All right, application point. So what do we do with all of this? Life is complicated, guys. And your life is complicated, and following Jesus can be super dramatic. But what I'd like to suggest to you is the blessing that comes with an attitude of worship. When you have one of those moments where you're like, but what will this cost me? That's an opportunity for worship. And the attitude of worship is not, well, let me line up the pros and cons. The attitude of worship is, I don't care what it costs me.
Yep.
Roses for Jesus.
Come on.
Right? If it ends up just being, you know, aromatic for a day and then tomorrow you throw them in the garbage, that's worth it. Right? That's kind of the spirit of worship. And paradoxically, that's the spirit that will get you to Resurrection Sunday. There will come a point in every life where you need that. Where you need that sort of, it's a waste. So be it. So be it. And to take that in stride. I don't really know how to encapsulate it into a pithy saying, but you have to have that ability to worship. When death comes, you have to have that ability to worship when frustration comes. You have to have that ability to worship when the dead end comes, when the brick wall hits you, when things don't work out as they should, when God does exactly what he should not have done. You need an ability to worship in that moment. And then you'll make it to Resurrection Sunday. If you don't, then you won't get out of the week. You won't get out of the week. If you're a triumphalist, you'll be unstable. If you're a resurrectionist, you'll be super powerful. One of the things that helps me is that when something deathly happens, when something really disappointing happens, when something frustrating happens, when I experience a dead end, one of the things that helps me is I shorten my timelines. I think, okay, well, what will glorify Jesus in this moment? What will glorify Jesus on this day? So there's a little paradox here. Because I am eternally minded, I can be short-term worshipful. It's the middle ground that's hard. If I think, okay, well, what is this going to mean for me 5 years from now? Then it's hard for me to be worshipful. But if I think, well, what's this going to mean for me in eternity? Then it's easy to do the right thing in the moment. Are you following me?
Right on.
So when something really frustrating or deathly or disappointing or hurtful, sad happens, I think, all right, for the next 24 hours, what can I do that would really bring glory and beauty to Jesus? And then I make it through the next 24 hours. And then I'm usually okay. And I describe it like that because I know that some of you are at that point. You're like, all right, something has gone off script here, God. Like, you fouled this up again. Oh, Lord, Master of the Universe. This was not the Messiah that I signed up for. I sacrificed so much. Like, I thought we had a deal here, Lord. Right? I thought we had a deal here, Lord. And the Lord's like, no. Or very often in those moments, the Lord just says nothing to me. Right? And I'm like, all right. For 24 hours, I will worship you. Maybe it's 72 hours. You can do it. Maybe it's a long weekend. But maybe it's your opportunity to go from being a follower to being a worshiper. And I think that's Palm Sunday. So, Father, I pray that you would complete that meditation for us, that you would turn us from being merely followers or merely ministers in some cases. Judas was a heck of a minister. He did a lot of miracles before this. Turn us from that to being worshipers so that we can make it all the way to Resurrection Sunday. We need to worship, Lord. Here, we're going to waste this on you. You totally wasted it, God. You totally wasted it. Praise your name. There's life after death. Praise your name.